We're reading from Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 17 to 22. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be here this evening and to have the opportunity to speak to you from God's Word. Particularly from the passage that Brenda has read to us just now. And this is what we're going to be focusing most of our thoughts on this evening. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 22. The title is, By Faith the Patriarchs. Charles Dickens begins his novel about the French Revolution, A Tale of Two Cities, with this expression: "These were the best of times, and they were the worst of times." And he goes on in that opening, and he says you could say those words in a generation in which he was living, about 70 or 80 years later, the best of times and the worst of times. And it's probably true to say that of any age, really, of any time. And you think about ourselves and think about Christian history. These are the best of times in which to be living as a Christian. There's so many good things happening in the world around us in which we live. So easy to get the gospel out in this day and age with modern means of communication, radio, television, the internet. And thousands, millions of people are hearing the gospel today who would not have heard it a matter of 30 or 40 years ago if not for the means of modern communication. But then also, from our perspective, it maybe is the worst of times. We might think it's the worst of times anyway, because it does seem to us at times that we as Christians living in this country, there's things happening that we don't agree with, things that we feel uncomfortable with. And we're sometimes tempted, and maybe Christians in any generation, in any area, are tempted to believe that they're being marginalised by the society around them. I was reading the other day a quotation from a Muslim leader. I think he was probably in the Far East, possibly in Indonesia or somewhere like that. And he was lamenting the fact that 16,000 people a day were leaving Islam and becoming Christians. Now, these are great days, aren't they? If this is true, this is a Muslim man saying this. It's not a Christian claim. It's a Muslim man claiming that, you know, as Muslims, we need to be aware of the fact we are losing out, we are losing ground to Christians. But on the other hand, people are telling us that these are the worst of times from the perspective of Christians being persecuted. All over the world, Christians are suffering in one form or another. The best of times and the worst of times. You think back to the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther and the great proclamation that he had of justification by faith and faith in Christ alone as a means of salvation, and going hand in hand with that, the worst of times, the Spanish Inquisition and other types of Inquisition. And you can go back further, you can go back to the New Testament times. What a fantastic start Christianity got in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? It really got off to a flying start. 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost. What a great start it got off to. And then day after day after day, more and more people were becoming Christians. But I should say that even now, in the age in which we live, there's probably 100,000 people a day becoming Christians. 100 people a minute. Every time you breathe, someone becomes a Christian. That's amazing, isn't it? But actually, when you think about that statistic, you must realise that, you know, Christians are dying as well. And at that rate, we're scarcely holding our own in terms of worldwide Christian population. But just to get back to the New Testament times, a not great start that Christianity got in the book of Acts, but it wasn't very long before they encountered problems. Peter and John were imprisoned. Stephen lost his life. Saul of Tarsus began a persecution that laid waste the church. And so there was good things happening and bad things happening. They were happening side by side. And this really is the sort of background to this book of Hebrews. There's many, many good things that they can be thankful for. They're living at a time when Christianity is being established. But at the same time, they're beginning to suffer as Christians, and they're under pressure. And the temptation, as anybody who speaks in the letter to Hebrews says, is to turn back, to go away. And the writer of this letter, he just wants to encourage people to keep on. Remember what you've left behind. Press on to what lies ahead. And he does this by various different means, basically by showing just how superior Christianity is to any other religion, and particularly Judaism in their case. And, you know, we talk about the best of times and the worst of times. And to be honest, you know, we experience the good and the bad going hand in hand throughout our lives, don't we? I was talking to somebody early today who'd recently lost a father, and were looking forward to the marriage of a daughter. You know, there's the good and there's the bad, isn't there? The best of times and the worst of times going on all throughout our lives. And in these verses before us now, we're reminded of four generations: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, who kept their minds ultimately focused on God's promises, no matter what the circumstances were. We could say, roughly, that this period from the beginning of Abraham's life to the end of Joseph's life covers a period of about 360 years. A chronological period of 360 years. So if we wanted to, just to give some perspective on this, if we wanted to go back from where we are now 360 years, Oliver Cromwell would be in charge of the country. That's the sort of situation, the time span that we're covering in these verses in Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. A period from similar length of time from Cromwell to the present. And I'd like to suggest that we've probably seen more change in the period from Cromwell to the present than what was seen from the time of Abraham right through to Cromwell, in terms of how people live and how we communicate and development. Brian gave some great historical background to this morning. I just suggest that you listen, if you weren't here this morning, just to listen to what Brian had to say about this. And what I've said just now about there being more change from Cromwell to the present than what there was from Abraham to Cromwell, it doesn't mean to say there wasn't change in this period. There was change. And in one sense, it was a very, very significant change, as the family of Abraham and his descendants moved from Ur, or however Brian pronounced it this morning, to Egypt. There's huge changes taking place. They set off and they're a relative family unit, but they get bigger as time goes on. But the biggest change of all is that these people, they leave polytheism behind, the worship of many gods, the moon and the stars, and they become monotheists. They worship the one true God. This is a big, big change that takes place in their lives. And this one true God whom they worship is not a God who is distant. He is a God who is near. He is a God who speaks to them and a God to whom they can speak. And we frequently, in the story of these guys, we hear of God speaking to them and making great promises. And these people, they believe the promises, and in turn they talk to God through their prayers. There's communication going on between themselves and God, and it is two-way communication. This is one of the great things about the Christian faith, isn't it? We've met together tonight, and the communication is two-way. We've talked to God in our prayers, and we've praised God in our singing. And now as we open the Word of God, God is speaking to us. It's a two-way communication. God is not someone who is silent out there, and he's also someone who wants to hear us. And even in the case of some of these people we're reading about tonight, Abraham in particular, God says he's going to do something, and Abraham actually suggests another idea. And God says, no, I think we'll just stay with my plan. It's a little bit better than what you're suggesting. But still, he doesn't cut Abraham off for his suggesting, I've got another idea. There's communication between ourselves and God, and this communication is two-way. It's a great story, this story of these four guys. Begins in Genesis chapter 11 and it finishes in Genesis chapter 50. So the whole of Genesis 11 through to Genesis 50 is about these people. And in actual fact, what we have here in Hebrew, the whole of Hebrews chapter 11 is basically a summary of the first book of the Bible. Starts off with creation, God making the world. It talks about Abel and it talks about Enoch and it talks about Noah. But we're focusing tonight on these four people. The promises of God to the patriarchs. Now, I don't know what you think about this word patriarchs. What you understand by it. I suspect that, it's actually Paul gave this title and I don't have any problem with it. But I suspect what he has at the back of his mind, he has Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Because they're frequently spoken of as the patriarchs, understood as the patriarchs, these three men. And they were the founders, if you like, of the Israelite, of the children of Israel. Every child of Israel was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph also was, therefore, they were a descendant too, because he was a child of Jacob, but there were other sons of Jacob who went into the equation. So you've got these four people here. First of all, Abraham. And again, as Brian said this morning, there's more about Abraham than any of the others. And even in these verses tonight, I think there's six or seven verses, more than half of the words are actually about Abraham. And it's focusing specifically on Genesis chapter 22. The event that occurred in Genesis chapter 22. Now, you probably know the story of Abraham, and some of you have probably known it longer than I have. But Abraham has this child, Isaac. And Isaac was a miracle baby. He was born when both Abraham and his wife Sarah were very old. They were both past the age of having children. He was a child of promise. He was given to them in old age by God. And God had made these great promises to Abraham about giving him a land and making him a nation and being their God. And in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19, he says that Isaac, his son, his heir, is the heir to these great promises about being a great nation and having the land. He knew this. He believed this. And then a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice that only child that had been given to him by God. That's a dreadful thing, isn't it? Anybody here ever been asked to sacrifice their child? How would you respond if you were asked to sacrifice your child? It would be a very, very difficult thing to do. An impossible thing to do, I'd suggest. But Abraham had such great confidence in God, as we read here, that when he set off up that hill, now known as Mount Moriah, and read about it in Genesis chapter 22, he believed that even if Isaac was slain, he would be restored to life, because that is what God had promised him. He knew the promise of God to make Isaac the heir of the great promises that had been given to him. So he had confidence that God would do what he had said, even if Isaac was killed. He was asked to do the unthinkable, and he believed the promise of God. It seems he's prepared to sacrifice his future and his descendants' future. But he knows that somehow or other, God is in there and he's going to restore Isaac back to life. He's prepared to do what God says, even though it is exceedingly difficult. I'm reminded here of the missionary to the Ecuadorian Indians in the mid-1900s, the mid-20th centuries, Jim Elliot. He said these words as people were trying to dissuade him from going to these people who were very likely to kill him. And it actually did, they did kill him. But he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Abraham believes that all will be well, but not knowing how it's going to be worked out. And you move on in these verses and you come to his son Isaac. And just a very brief passing reference to Isaac, almost in verse 20. "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future." That's all it says. Nothing more. Again, this is one of these, full chapter is given over to this in Genesis. Genesis chapter 27. Esau and Jacob were sons of Isaac. Esau was the older son, Jacob the younger. And at the time when Isaac was about to die, there came a time for the parental, a patriarchal blessing to be given to the son. And Isaac's plan is to give it to Esau, but Jacob, with the help of his scheming mother, managed to get in there and get the great blessing of God. It's interesting that Esau is mentioned here as well as Jacob. A reminder, perhaps, that God doesn't work in the ways that we might always expect. And then the next verse, it talks about Jacob. It talks about Jacob right at the end of his life. You know, Jacob had a very sordid beginning. As I've already mentioned, he jockeyed and cheated Esau out of what was his. He's not the type of guy you would want to be buying a second-hand car off. And he got up to all sorts of things that were very, very unpleasant. But by the time his life ended, he was a man of great faith. And he too, he's had these great promises of God spoken to him. And he's believed them. And now he knows he's going to die. They haven't all been fulfilled, but he knows that the promise of God will not fail. And he blesses Joseph. Or does he bless Joseph? Well, we read here that he takes Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So it almost seems as if he's missing Joseph out here in the blessing. Now you will probably remember that Jacob had 12 sons. And Joseph, if memory serves me correctly, came in at number 11. So he's hardly high on the pecking order. But he was Jacob's favourite son. And he'd been taken from Jacob for many years and had been restored to him. And he comes to the end of his life. Jacob knows that he's dying. And he gets Joseph's two sons and blesses them. And that's because he wants to give Joseph a double blessing. Joseph had these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And again, this is interesting, because Manasseh was the older, the one who you'd expect to have the greatest blessing, Ephraim the younger, and Joseph presents these two sons to their father in such a way that he can place his right hand on Manasseh's head and his left hand, which is less significant, on Ephraim's head. And Jacob, he crosses his hands. Joseph tries to correct him. And Jacob said, "No, this is how it is to be. Ephraim is the one who's going to be the most successful, the better known." And all of these things, as I've said, you can read about if you take time in Genesis chapter 48 and 49. And then finally, verse 22, we come to Joseph. Now, Joseph isn't classed as one of the three main patriarchs, but he was still a direct descendant of them all, and Joseph and Jacob's son. And Joseph knows when he gets to towards the end of his life, he knows that he's going to die. It's interesting, all of these guys, they were well aware of their own mortality. They didn't think that they were going to live forever. They weren't in denial about death. They faced death with great courage and great dignity. And they faced death trusting in God and faced death looking to the promises of God to being fulfilled. And this is what we read when we get to the end of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50 verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. He's going to die in Egypt. Egypt was not the promised land. It was not where they were headed. But he says, but God will surely come to your aid. Prophetically, he knows there's going to be trouble for these people. He will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you want to know where those promises are, you can read about them in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 26, verse 3, and chapter 28, verse 13. God's going to keep his promise. And he's going to take you back to the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then verse 25, and Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they had embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. But the coffin in Egypt didn't, Joseph's bones in the coffin in Egypt didn't stay there, and several hundred years later, when they returned to the promised land, we read at the end of Joshua chapter 3, in verse 32, that Joseph's bones, which had the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem. So he's buried in the land of promise. You know, all of these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they all traveled in hope, and they all died believing. They were not disillusioned because they had not seen yet the full fulfillment of the promises of God. They began to see them being fulfilled. They saw the nation getting bigger, but they were not yet in the land of promise. They died believing. But all of them, as a sign of their belief, made sure that they were buried there in the land that God had promised them. I think one of the keys to this chapter is verses 39 and 40. This is Hebrews chapter 11. All of these people were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. These were people who kept on believing the promise, even though it had not yet been fulfilled. These people, they all also, they passed on the baton to the next generation. They were concerned that belief would continue in the promises of God. And of course, this is something that we all need to be keeping involved with, isn't it, really, in our own day and age. As we get older, all of us are getting older at the same rate. It's just that some of us had a bigger start on the job than others. And, you know, it's a case of passing on the baton to the next generation, and sometimes a case of, you know, pulling back a little bit and doing being less prominent and encouraging younger folks to be involved. And it's interesting too when you see that God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? In each case, it's never the oldest son who gets the blessing. It's always the younger. He goes against the trend. And as we reflect on these passages and we think about these great people, we do remind ourselves that they were great examples of faith, but also there was low points too. The Bible is a very honest book. But all of these people, despite their failings, despite their weaknesses, when they died looking to the future. Years ago, I was at school. And for half my time in secondary school, I had a very good English teacher. If I think if I'd had a good English teacher for the full 5 years, I might have spoken better English and written better as well. But I only had a good English teacher for half my time. A man called Jack Cragg. He was a great teacher, was Jack Cragg. And he was also very good at reading, doing the literature, reading the books to us. It was also, for me, I always loved it when he read the books, you know, the literature. Very, very exciting. But there was one book that he read that really didn't grab me at all. It was a book by Robert Louis Stevenson, and it was called Travels with a Donkey. I don't know if any of you have ever read the book, Travels with a Donkey, but Robert Louis Stevenson was a Scot. I think he was brought up in Edinburgh, and he didn't have very good health. And so he was frequently, he left the British Isles, and he went to warmer climes. He went to the South Sea Islands in the Pacific, and also he went into France. And this book, Travels with a Donkey, were about him travelling with a donkey through France, particularly through what's known as the Massive Central. It was written, I think, maybe in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, somewhere in there. There's two things that I remember about this book. One, and I don't know how this actually happened, but on one occasion when he was travelling with his donkey, he came across a Plymouth Brother. How on earth there was Plymouth Brothers in the middle of France in the late 1800s, I'm not so sure. I think maybe Derby did some stuff down there. And being a good English teacher, he felt the need to explain about the Plymouth Brethren, you know, the Plymouth Brothers. So he would set off and explain about the Plymouth Brothers, and he said, well, actually, they have a place in Kendley or down at Sandaria. And all the kids in the class were, you know, that's where you can't go, Cartmel, isn't it? And it was at that point I sort of managed to do a Peter when he betrayed Jesus and had a serious attack of amnesia and couldn't remember where I went on a Sunday afternoon. You know, I just wouldn't want to be too tied in with what was going on here. So that's one thing. That's a little bit irrelevant, really, to what I'm talking about tonight. The other thing about this book that I remember, it's always stuck in my mind. And he said this, did Robert Louis Stevenson, it's better to travel hopefully than to arrive. All right? Better to travel hopefully than to arrive. Now that is me, down to a T. I hate it when I get where I'm going. I just like the going. You know, I'm not the sort of person who, after the first half mile, we're on a 1,000-mile journey, asking, are we nearly there? I'm the sort of person with half a mile still to go on a 1,000-mile journey, and you know, I'm quite depressed about the whole thing. You know, why we got here so quickly? I had a serious marital problem about 5 years ago. We went to South Africa, and we travelled from Johannesburg to Cape Town, 900-odd miles. Carol thought it would be a good idea for us to fly 2 hours. Oh, no, Carol, we're going in the car 2 days. And anyway, I managed to pull rank. Refer to Ephesians chapter 5, wives be in submission to your husbands, yes? So we went in the car for two days there and 3 days back. This was for a week, you know, 2 days down there as well. And to be honest, it's wrong. My attitude is wrong, wrong on two counts. I shouldn't be pulling rank on my wife in a situation like that. And actually that bit about wives obeying husbands isn't written for husbands, it's only written for wives. So we're all very good, aren't we, to taking the bits that apply to other people. You know, the bits about wives, if we're men, and saying, you know, you've got to obey me. But that wasn't written for men, was it? It just says to wives, so it's not written for me. That's, you know, if you're a man, you should cross that out of your Bible. Get that out of your Bible. It's not for you, it's for your wife. And the bit that's for you is about the husbands. Love your wives as Christ gave his life for the church. So white women can get that bit out, as I would say. It's not written for women, it's written for men, isn't it, really? So let's be honest about this. But of course, the other thing is, much more serious, is the fact that as a Christian, it's not the journey. The journey might not be easy. It might not be good. It might be difficult. But what is important to us is the destination. And that's what was important to these guys in Genesis, and referred to in Hebrews. You know, the journey was, at times it was very, very difficult. At times it might have been good. And it was like that for the people who were living in the New Testament times. You know, there were the best of times and there were the worst of times. There was the good and the bad. But what this guy's saying here is, look, he said it's not the journey. It's the destination that you've got to keep your eyes on. It's not the taking 2 days from Johannesburg to Cape Town. It's what it's like when you get to Cape Town. And for us now, living now, we have our eyes fixed on the destination. And the destination for us is heaven. And the way might be rough and the way might be steep, but it is exceedingly, the thing is, we keep our eyes fixed on where we're going. And if we keep our eyes fixed on where we're going, and the glory and the beauty of the place where we are going to, and the beauty of Jesus Christ who is there, and we see him there, it will help us through all the difficulties of our lives. And this is what Hebrews is all about. Keep your mind fixed on where you are going. And let me say, it's all about faith. And when we talk about faith here, we're not talking about a leap in the dark. We are talking about a certainty. We are talking about something that we can have absolute confidence in. These people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they'd experienced God's goodness on many occasions throughout their lives, and they knew from what they'd already experienced from God, they could trust him for the future. That's the big thing. And one of the things for us as Christian people is the Lord has given to us various signs to help us. One of them is the communion, or the breaking of bread, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper. And all of those things have a significance for when we take the bread and the wine. But that reminds us of God's promises. What God has done for us in the past, and because of what God has done for us in the past in Jesus Christ, we can have absolute confidence that no matter how difficult the way might be now, that we will, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, everything else will pale into insignificance. Now, one of the things about being a Christian and the Bible, it's fantastic to be able to read these stories from the past and to see how God has been dealing with these various people. What I would say this evening is that God is still working in the lives of his people. And God is still using his people to persevere and to achieve great things for God. And I would encourage you to read some of the great biographies and autobiographies of Christians who have lived in the past and in the recent past. And just to see how these people are persevering in their own day and age. 4 weeks ago, Carol and I were in Agadir, a city of about 700,000 people. Apparently there's about one Christian for every 10,000 people who live there. Okay? So it's a very, very poor ratio. One to 10,000, it's not very many. Such is the way that communication takes place these days. We heard while we were there that on the day that it happened, that a guy called Lars Gren lost his wife. Lars Gren is an American. He's not particularly famous or well known as a Christian. His wife was one of the most significant Christians of the past 50 or 60 years. She wrote under the name of Elizabeth Elliot, and she wrote all sorts of tremendous Christian books. She wrote about a Christian response to feminism in Let Me Be a Woman. She wrote about family matters and matters of sex before marriage, very, very clearly, very, very relevantly. And she also wrote the biography of her husband, Jim Elliot, Shadow of the Almighty. She was a woman who had been married 3 times. Her second husband died after 4 years of marriage from cancer. Her first husband, Jim, he died after 2 years of marriage and 5 years of very difficult courtship, murdered in a foreign country with a 1-year-old child to bring up. And she spent 10 years following her first husband's death working in the area where her husband had died, translating the Bible into their language. She was a woman of great intelligence and great sensitivity. And she knew that for the last 10 years of her life, she had Alzheimer's. And she would know 10 years previously that how the pattern was going to go for her. It must have been absolutely horrendous. And Lars, I watched a YouTube of the funeral service. And it was taken by some of her relatives and her husband, her brothers, who were quite famous in their own right. And Lars Grent said that of his wife's death, this was the worst of times, and it was the sweetest of times. Not quite exactly the same words of Dickens, but carrying the same sentiment. It was the worst of times because he had lost his spouse. And it was a great sense of loss for him. But he also said it was the sweetest of times. The sweetest of times to know that for her, her suffering was over. And that she was now in heaven with the Lord. On one occasion she said she couldn't understand why God let so many bad things happen to her. And many, many other people have been there. Can't understand why God has let so many bad things happen to her. No doubt some of these patriarchs could have said, I don't understand why God has let so many bad things happen to me. And she could have made all sorts of excuses to give up. But she didn't. She clung to the promises of God. And she wrote great books, encouraging Christians to live as God intended them to live. And so this is what Hebrews is all about. What Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's about encouraging us to keep on. To constantly remind ourselves of the promises of God. As did Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And to keep our eyes fixed on this great destination that we are headed to. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2 says this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. I don't know why we read this story in Genesis chapter 22 about Isaac and Abraham, and Isaac about to sacrifice his son, and just as he's about to slay his son, a substitute is provided. A ram dies instead of Isaac. And we say, and rightly say, that this is a picture to us of how Jesus Christ is slain for us on the cross at Calvary. We should have been there as Isaac was there, replaced by the lamb, but we are by the ram, but we are replaced, substituted by Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The New Testament, for some reason, I don't know why this is, doesn't make a lot of that thought. But it's certainly very, very true. And so what I want us to say this evening is know that Jesus Christ has died for you. Know that with him you have hope, no matter how difficult the road is that we travel on. We used to sometimes sing a chorus, when the road is rough and steep, yeah? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. And I can't remember how it finished. But that's what it said. And it's a lot of truth there, isn't there? Whenever the journey is difficult, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to the destination. And keep on despite the problems. One of the best known preachers of the last century in London was a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones. And I understand that when Martin Lloyd-Jones finished a service, he used to go at the back of the church and he used to greet people as they went out. He just had two words to say to them. Keep on. Keep on. Keep on. And that's really is what Hebrews is wanting us to do. No matter how difficult we find the journey, keep on. It's not the journey. I'm wrong. Stevenson's wrong. It's the getting there that really, really matters. So keep on. That's where we are tonight. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for these great words that's here to encourage us. We thank you that we are not the first people to have been challenged. We've all experienced good times and bad. And we thank you that we can look back to good times when things have gone very, very well. And we thank you for those, but also there are times when it is the worst of times for us. We can't understand. We struggle to cope. And like these people that we've just read about, We pray that you might help us to persevere and to keep on, and to know that this world is not our home, but we push on to somewhere far better, to a ruler who is the greatest ruler of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on him, for we pray in his name. Amen.